Amen. Thank you, Sanctuary Bells, for reminding us and prompting us to consider what it looks like to be thankful people in light of all that the Lord God has done for us. I'd like to ask you all to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and today's passage, our text, is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. For I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. For if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does not depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, Lord, in the midst of such a weighty passage and such a weighty letter, indeed, Father God, you are calling us to yourself. You are calling us to trust you, that we would find our perfect union with you, that through the blood and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we would be united to you for eternity. So, Lord, no matter what condition each person is in that is hearing this message, whether unmarried, married, divorced, widowed, whatever the condition, Lord, I pray that they would find their peace with you, their unity with you. We ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So you may have heard the phrase, art imitates life. Art imitates life. You may have also heard the phrase, life imitates art. And so you'll hear it both ways. Art imitates life, life imitates art. No matter what side of the conversation you come down upon, the point is something is imitating something else. There's an imitation going on. There is the thing, and then there's the thing that is being imitated. So there's something more real or more important seemingly than the other, or one reflects the other or follows after the other. The imitation is the thing that's happening. And I say that in preparation, knowing that holidays are coming, but there's something even almost as fun as Thanksgiving and Christmas, and that's called the Festival of the Arts. Traditionally, it's the first weekend in February. I don't know what it will look like in 2021 with regard to COVID, but let's just say it's going to happen. And I say that because Joe DiBella, so Joe and Phyllis DiBella have been members of New Life in Christ since 1978. And Joe is an artist, and he took the Sunday school class based on Jonah, and he has created works that I could not have even have imagined. So he's created these works that interpret and imitate what is happening in those four chapters of Jonah. They're absolutely amazing. I trust that they will be on display at Festival of the Arts, but if not, we'll find another way to show those. But the imitation is something we're seeing today in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are seeing how the Bible shows us that marriage is an imitation of salvation. Salvation as in the union of a person with God, their salvation, their eternal purpose to be with Him forever and ever and ever. This is true whether these two people that are married are Christian or not Christian. It doesn't matter because marriage is God's design. It is God's purpose to reflect His eternal purpose of being one, being united to a people, saving them and then redeeming them to Himself. As you look around the world, you'll see lots of poor imitations, sadly. There's a continuing decline in the rate at which people get married, which is why we can truly celebrate Patrick and Jessica's engagement. What a beauty that marriage, and we can pray for that marriage, that it would just fully reflect the love of Christ to His church and that beauty so that people rejoice in Patrick and Jessica, but they see a greater reality. They see a greater reality, and that's the point that we're looking at. So you can get discouraged as you look around at the poor imitations, or sometimes even no imitation, seemingly. You can get very discouraged as you look around, and you could be calculating all of the statistics, and you can see how it just seems like it's marriage is not valued in society. And you could take that and be depressed, or you can take it and see, oh, there's a need to point to something greater. There's always that need. The Word of God is the way in which we see all of life. This is our very understanding of what is true and what is not true. Now, we need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God, but this is our, let's say, glasses. These are the glasses that we shall wear to understand what we see. Another word for glasses, as I wear, is corrective lenses. And I remember I was first prescribed glasses when I was, maybe fifth grade, sixth grade. And whether I didn't like them, whether they just didn't fit right, whatever it was, I didn't want to wear them. So I would be in class, I would go about my life, I would walk around outside, do all the things that I do, and I could live life okay without glasses. Well, it became more and more apparent, whether not being able to read the board correctly or what it was, that I really did need a pair of glasses. So I got a new pair of glasses, put them on, and I'm looking around outside, I'm seeing, those are leaves on those trees. I've never seen leaves on trees before. This is quite amazing. All these details that were not there, all of a sudden, I see them now because I'm wearing corrective lenses that can help me to see things correctly, how they really are. And without them, though, I was able to live life just fine. I mean, I was doing okay. But with those corrective glasses, I saw details I never appreciated before that point. This is what the Word of God is. We need the whole of God's Word to understand what marriage is. We see the teaching on marriage in this passage, but we also need to see the fuller picture that God has for marriage. And so we will look at other passages in the Old and New Testament to understand that. This is God's invitation to you to be with him, not just in eternity, but right now, to have that relationship with him right now. So let's see in marriage, and I'll point out in your outline, in your bulletin, I will roughly follow the major points, but it is Pastor Doug's outline, and I invite you to stay for the 10:30 service. We won't charge you double if you stay for the second service. So you could stay and get the full breadth of that outline. But I'm really going to hit the major points. I won't be using the slides either. But we'll be very similar with regard to the major points that are in there. So marriage is for mutual help and happiness. It is for mutual help and happiness. And we see that in the first five verses. Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So the matter in which you wrote, Paul is saying, Corinthian church, you wrote to me about these things. And the ESV does a good job of showing the quotations around the things that Corinthian church is asking Paul is interacting with. And we see that in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, at face value, you might be wondering, well, we're talking about marriage. What does that mean? Well, Paul's responding to a subject of which the Corinthian church asked, and he's interacting with it. Now, I'll give you an illustration. In the maritime industry, in the Navy, there's something called damage control. Damage control is an action taken to limit the effects of an accident or an error, of something that's gone wrong. That's damage control. That's not how you build the ship, but it's how you keep the ship from sinking. Now, Paul is addressing the Corinthians' picture of marriage. The Corinthian picture of marriage was a sinking ship. In chapter 6, Paul is addressing immoralities of things that are happening outside of marriage, sexual immoralities that were rampant. And now in chapter 7, Paul is saying, well, okay, the thing that you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right? Now they're saying, they're going from sexual immoralities to, okay, we're never going to touch anybody ever again. So this is the human nature of how to deal with sin. We go in equal and opposite directions away from the cross, but it never solves the problem. So Paul is addressing, in a broad sense, he's doing damage control. He's trying to fix their view of what it's like outside marriage, what it's like inside marriage. He's trying to show them what should it truly look like. There was a pastor who said, when the purpose of a thing is not known, abuse is inevitable. When the purpose of a thing is not known, abuse is inevitable. And that abuse goes, again, in equal and opposite directions. If you don't understand the purpose of marriage, it will be abused to one degree or another. You will not faithfully reflect what God's purpose is. Abuse is the use of power, the use of control, the use of authority to make something or someone do what it was not intended to do, to make it go in a direction that it was not intended to go. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 says, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. And what you're seeing in society is just a reflection of that. It's just a reflection of love that has grown cold. We shouldn't be surprised, but we should recognize that the Word of God has the antidote to all of these dysfunctions. And our purpose shouldn't be to fix society. Our purpose should be for people to find a relationship with the living God. That is the most important thing that the church is called to do, to bring good news to our community. Both Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5 give us the foundational passages for what marriage is, what it looks like. So when Paul says, and he responds to their statement, it is good not to touch a woman, he actually is giving, he's going to be interacting with the context of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 gives us the very purpose for marriage. When Moses records what God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. So fundamentally, the Lord God created man and then addressed a problem, let's call it. The man being alone was a problem. It's the first time after the Lord God creates and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. Then he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. So Paul is addressing the fact, he's going all the way back to Genesis 2 to say, no, you might think, Corinthian church, to correct immoralities, that it's not good to touch a woman, but because of these immoralities, because of this temptation, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And his foundational verse is Genesis 2:18. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, he addresses the gift of singleness, let's call it, which every one of us has until we get married. So that part is universal. Until you're married, you have the gift of singleness, whether you want it or not. So you have to figure out how to live in that, and it's important to live in that. So we can't just discard that. And there are some who will be single all their lives, and that is a special calling, as Paul is saying, from the Lord. So how to live in that is important. But moving in a direction of self-righteousness or self-indulgence, in those equal and opposite directions, will never, ever fix the problem. What Paul says, as I said, in chapter 7, verse 2, is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So the mutual help and happiness that Paul expresses is seen in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Each husband have his own wife. Each husband fulfill his duty to his wife. And no husband has authority over his own body. And then likewise, the wife is to have her own husband. The wife likewise has a duty to fulfill to her husband. And the wife has no authority over her own body. Now duty, we can hear that and in a very immature manner think, oh, well, whatever the husband says, the wife has to do. Or likewise, whatever the wife says, the husband has to do. But duty is always understood in the context of love. Romans 13, verse 19 says, any commandment is summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Duty is never the fulfillment of an unlawful command. Duty can never be understood as fulfillment of an unlawful command. And there are marriages in which either the husband or wife makes an unlawful command and the spouse feels obligated to fulfill that in a sense of duty. And I'm speaking of things that are scripturally unlawful. For instance, if you lived in Europe in the time of Nazi Germany, and there was a knock on your door and you were asked, are there any Jews in your home? Would your duty be to answer yes or no? Well, to love my neighbor is to answer no, is to protect my neighbor, is to love my neighbor. So there is a duty that's fulfilled in the marriage relationship, but it's only fulfilled in the context of love. Likewise, authority is fulfilled in the context of true biblical servant leadership. And Paul spoke of that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So when marriage is the pattern from the very beginning, looking at Genesis chapter 2, and it endures, how does Paul deal with the fact that not everybody is married. How does he deal with that? There's a time that exists in which every one of us is single. And so his point, as he goes on to say, right, he speaks in verse 7, right, that all men were even as I am myself. And so he says to the unmarried and to the widows. But then verse 10, he says, to the married I give instructions. And then verse 12, he says, to the rest of you I give instructions. So he's sketching out the context of no matter what condition you are in, no matter where you are, this is how you are to live in that condition. If I'm living my life as if some point in the future is what's going to fix my present condition, if I could just be married, if I could just be divorced, if I could just be with another person, if I could just be, these what ifs are really corrosive and dangerous to my walk with the Lord, to my present condition. Because what Paul wants us to see is where I'm living right now at the present moment is what counts the most. How I'm living in light of my present condition is what counts the most. Living in the moment by grace through faith is the most important thing I can do to please my Heavenly Father. So whatever condition you're in, it's for a greater purpose. Paul goes on in the very last verse, right? He makes a very striking statement. And this is in the context of one spouse being a believing spouse, the other spouse being an unbelieving spouse. Now, granted, there are scriptural reasons for separation, but Paul is saying, if you can endure, verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know whether you will save them? Now, we know that Paul is not speaking that a person can bring eternal salvation into the life of another person simply by saving them. I mean, we need the Spirit of God to work in the life of another. They need to believe the Word of God by faith and trust. So how could a person save another person? How could that happen? Perhaps by enduring in the condition they're in, perhaps by the picture of the believing spouse living contentedly, trusting the Lord, continuing on in the face of adversity, that picture of contentment is what is going to point the unbelieving spouse to recognize their own condition and their need for grace and help. So it's a matter of simply considering where you are in your present situation and just accepting it and just living with it and asking God for the grace to continue in that situation. I recently heard a podcast by Johnny Erickson Tada, and she was speaking of a time in her life very early in the time when she had broken her neck from a dive accident and become a paraplegic. She was speaking of a time where she was really not accepting where she was living. She was not wanting to continue in that condition, and quite frankly, wanting to end her life because it was so unbearable to her. And what she said was, through the love of those who were committed to her, her friends and family that stood beside her, prayed with her, helped her, walked with her. They weren't married, but there was an essential unity that was going on, that they were essentially carrying her burdens and walking with her. She reached the place, and she believes that it was through their prayers, it was through their love, she reached a place where she could accept her condition. In her words, she said, I finally reached the place I could own my condition. And it was the time that she called her wheelchair my chair. She hadn't ever wanted to consider it as her own, but she recognized, this is my condition. I cannot change this. I have no ability in and of myself to change it. She was recognizing that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. She had nothing in and of herself to get her through the situation. So she was able to accept it, and by God's grace was able to move forward. And what an amazing ministry she has had. She would say the prayers of her friends saved her. The prayers of her friends saved her. Marriage builds Christ's kingdom. Marriage builds Christ's kingdom. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to the husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So there's a unity between the husband and wife that is necessary, right? You and I, according to the Word of God, we are both body and soul, and we shall continue on into eternity, right? So the idea of one flesh is not the blending of two into one, but it's the creating of a unity where the individuals still retain their identity, but they become a unity, and the Bible calls that a covenant. They are united together for a common purpose. Marriage is a union, as Jay Adams said, and I think it's in your bulletin, marriage is a union that implies sexual union as a central obligation and a pleasure, but marriage is different from, it's bigger than, and it's inclusive of that sexual union. It's the creation of a unity. The two become one, and we hear the two become one flesh, and we just think of things in the sexual manner or the physical manner, but it's the two becoming one, a unity, a covenant together. Marriage is designed by God not simply to order society or provide an outlet for sex, although those are important second-order effects, as we'll call them, but it's to solve the problem of loneliness, and even more so, it's to picture a relationship with God himself. This is the most important picture it provides. As we saw, there's the mutuality of one flesh, the husband pleasing the wife pleasing the husband. And it's for pleasure as much as it is for procreation. The both are important. For with regard to verse 14, right? The unbelieving spouse remaining with the believing spouse and vice versa, being for the sake of the children, right? It's sort of a cliche when you hear the words, well, let's stick together for the sake of the children, right? And that's taking this out of context, because two people just gritting it out is not necessarily for the sake of the children. What does Paul mean for the sake of the children, that otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy? Well, we have to go back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 is well appreciated because of how strongly it speaks on divorce, but it just as much speaks on the importance of the permanence of marriage. Malachi 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring?
Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. See, the purpose of the unity, as Paul reflects back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and is reflected through the whole of Scriptures, is for godly offspring. Now, even a couple that doesn't have biological children can have godly offspring. It could be done through foster care, it could be done through adoption, it could be just done through the spiritual discipline and nurturing of children within the covenant community and within other relationships. So there's a sense in which the unity of the husband and wife bring about this godly offspring, this picture of something greater. The investment that is made through a couple in the lives of children, as I said, is done in a myriad of ways. And I would say it's wasted if it's only spent on their own biological children. And there's a greater purpose that spills out into the covenant community and into our community around the world, which makes a difference for the kingdom. So the picture, again, to go to Ephesians chapter 5, another one of the foundational passages for marriage. Ephesians 5:32, after Paul has explained the duties of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, and he recaps Genesis chapter 2 and explains, right, the reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two become flesh. Paul says in verse 32, the mystery of all of this is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So it's and every marriage, for greater or worse, is a picture of Christ's love for the church. This is the ultimate reality that we want to see, and this is the ultimate reality that we want to see reflected in the church. Ultimately, marriage is an imitation of something greater. Jesus used examples in the physical world, like consider the lilies, he used the parable of the soils, he used all of these examples. Similarly, the example is of marriage is the picture of an eternal reality, of something greater. So it is an opportunity for contentment, an opportunity for seeing the ultimate of relationships between a person and their God, to see that salvation. So as we conclude and we consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, God has called us to peace, no matter what the condition, no matter what the situation, God has called us to peace. I was in elementary school, and I was going to a religious education class, and the class was learning the Ten Commandments. And when the teacher got to thou shalt not commit adultery, right, one of the students said, and we must have been first or second grade, so, and granted it was years ago, so we weren't quite as astute as first and second graders of this day and age, but one of the children says, so what is adultery? And the teacher says, oh, you don't have to worry about that. That commandment's for your parents. You don't have to worry about that. You just have to learn this commandment, and we'll just go on to the next one. And at the time, I thought that was a really strange response, but in reflecting on it, I see it wasn't just an inadequate response, but it was a missed opportunity for something greater. Because as we consider in the Westminster Standards, and they explain what adultery is, and not committing adultery is to have complete chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. In all things, it's speaking of purity, fundamentally, of a purity. And so if I were to take a glass of spring water and I were to just drop into it the smallest bit of contaminant, the smallest bit of impurity that would spoil it, that would make it even lethal. Even just the smallest bit, if I were to put into that glass of spring water and I were to say to drink it, you would say, well, absolutely not. You've just ruined it. You've ruined the whole thing by putting in a little bit of impurity. Even though it's just one drop, the water has become adulterated. It has been changed. The whole thing is no longer the pure thing that it was. And so when Paul says God has called us to peace, think of the fuller word of the peace, of peace. He's not just talking about peace between two people that are enemies. He's talking about peace in the greater sense, in the Greek or the Hebrew, where there's a wholeness, there's a completeness, where there's all of the parts fit together. And he reflects that with regard to whether you're married, whether you're unmarried, whether you're widowed, whether you're divorced, no matter what condition, that all of the parts of the body of Christ fit together for this greater purpose, for wholeness. We're called to peace. This is one example of peace, but the whole body is called to peace, to unity across the board, to help one another, to come alongside one another. Without putting your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no reference point. You have no way of knowing whether all the pieces will fit together or how they will fit together. You're really just floating, but you're floating toward a final judgment. You're floating towards a place at which you stand before the living God and you are held to account by His perfect standard, and you have no hope of escaping it. And so now is the time to put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask Him to help you out of whatever depths of sin you're in, and He will help you. He will save you. You see, there is a greater value than just our temporal relationships. I know those things could take the precedence of eternal things, but they're a picture of a greater thing. God has called you to peace with Himself, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring that peace. Jesus Christ is the peace that you are looking for. With your faith and trust in Him, He will save you, and He will take you through this world so that you can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank You. We do praise you, Lord, that indeed Paul's letter speaks to these temporal conditions and these problems. And so, Lord, we see these problems all around us, and yet we also see such a need, Lord, for something more than just the solving of earthly dysfunction, but to see, Lord, ultimately that we would be at peace with You, that our hope would be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that we would find our rest in knowing Him. And so, Lord, You delight in wanting to be available to make Yourself known and to pursue us so that we would find the peace, the hope, and the love that we so desperately seek in this world. Lord, help us to look to You through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask all of this in His name. Amen.